Welcome to the Big Three podcast. This podcast answers three big questions raised from Sunday's sermon by the congregation of Guymere Baptist. The Big Three Pod seeks to discuss these questions, explore issues, unpack theology, provide further information and explanation to help your faith grow. You can listen to the original sermon on your favourite podcast platform or at guymerebaptist.org.au. Our prayer is that this pod helps you as you follow Jesus.
Well, welcome to the Big Three. My name is Mark. I'm the senior pastor here at Guymere Baptist Church and your host for the next half hour or so as we do unpack three big questions. Wherever you're listening, whether you're in the car or you're out for a walk or you're some other place, thank you for joining me. Really looking forward to taking some time to explore a handful of questions that came out of Sunday's message. We were continuing our Eastertide series, a series in which we are reflecting on the lectionary readings for each Sunday, as we talk about the themes of the resurrected life. And on Sunday, I chose to preach from Psalm 66, a psalm that falls into two large sections, or two smaller sections within the psalm itself, one that talks about the big story of God and the other that talks in quite extraordinary language about the individual experience of God, but doesn't really connect them in any meaningful or significant way. We don't know what the connection is between the two of them. And I commented and focused on the importance of having both the personal experience of God along with an understanding of the big story of God, and how the pivot between those is often suffering, as we see in the third stanza of that psalm. So there's a handful of questions that were raised out of this, and here's what we're going to be looking at today. First question, what is the significance of a ram, a bull, and a goat as the sacrifice in verse 15? What was this combination of animals used for? And I'm really glad that question got asked, because I asked the same question when I was doing some of the preparation for the sermon, and I actually kind of went down the rabbit hole and did a bunch of exploration of it, and then didn't use any of that material in the sermon for a bunch of reasons. And so I'm glad that I get to kind of share what I've learned. So thank you for asking that question. Secondly, is the structure of a psalm always important? How do we know when to pay attention to it, to the structure? And then third, do you think that the author of Psalm 66 knew about Psalm 73 or vice versa? And that's related to the fact that I connected the stanza three, which seems to talk about the exile, and the imagery that it shares with Psalm 73, and then the turn that takes place in the temple. So those are great questions to grapple with. So let's get stuck in. So as I said, I was really glad that this first question was asked. What's the significance of a ram, bull, and goat as the sacrifice in verse 15? What was this combination of animals used for? And I said that I'd kind of spent happy half hour or whatever it was, exploring that very question. And I think it got sparked for me when one of the commentators that I referred to made a comment about kind of the excessive nature of the sacrifice that the psalmist was describing. And I hadn't really noticed that it was particularly excessive. And, you know, I think it was that, you know, just kind of sounded biblical, right? You just kind of sacrifice a bunch of stuff. But that sparked me off on a bit of an exploration of exactly this question. Where is this combination of animals used? And what I found was fairly striking. So there are a few places in Scripture where the combination is all used, shall I say, like in one verse, right? So it's kind of like verse 15. There's reference to sacrifices of rams and bulls and sheep. And those occur most frequently in relationship to the tabernacle or to the temple. So when Aaron and his sons, Aaron was Moses' brother, the first high priest, when they were ordained as high priests, the sacrifices that were to be presented included a ram, a bull, and a sheep, or more. I can't remember which combination. So that was kind of one of the first combinations that you find. Then in passages such as Second Chronicles 29, I think it's Hezekiah, he is rededicating the temple. And he has the same combination of animals. And in Ezekiel 43, and again in Ezekiel 45, when the prophet sees the day when the glory of God will return and the temple will be rebuilt, when he describes the dedication of the new temple, it includes sacrifices like these. So I found it a kind of a curious combination where those three animals were involved. Now, at the same time, you know, the dedication of a temple would have been a really significant social and political and like national event. Like it wouldn't be an individual. And I think this is why the commentator had said it's such an excessive sacrifice, because normally it's associated with these great big deals where I suppose you could just say, well, they sacrificed those three different types of animals because it was a big deal. And they just, and they did that in the Levitical law in Leviticus 1-7, I think it is. They talk, the sacrifices are outlined, and there's some animals that are associated with particular offerings, but not exclusively so. So in most of the circumstances, there was an opportunity for, shall we say, your socioeconomic status to be reflected. So you bring a bull, but if you can't bring a bull, then bring a sheep. If you can't bring a sheep, then bring a couple of turtle doves, right? Like it was that kind of a scaled system. But there were some connections with, you know, with the rams and guilt offerings, and the bulls were often burnt offerings. Like there was some symbolism, shall we say, some symbolism in there, but I'm not sure exactly what that might have been. I believe it was in Leviticus, I want to say 15, but I might be wrong on that. That talks about the fulfillment of a vow, and basically if you bring a ram or a bull or a sheep. And this context in Psalm 66 is related to a vow, and so that may have just been kind of, hey, he brought one of everything because it was such a big deal. Like this wasn't a single sheep salvation, but it was like a bull and a sheep and a ram redemption. Like it was like full on. Like what God did was so amazing that I really, my thanks needs to be appropriate to what I have encountered, right? You know, as Jesus says in that parable, the one who has been forgiven much, or I suppose you could say has been rescued most greatly, is the one who is most grateful in their response. There was one other place, though, where this combination was found, which I found really intriguing, and that was in relationship to the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16 outlines the one festival in the year when the high priest was to go into the most holy place and make atonement for it. So there was a fairly elaborate ritual where the priest would offer, I believe it was a bull for himself or a ram for himself, and then a bull for the people. And then there was, they selected two goats. And they cast lots over them, and the one was sacrificed, and the other, the scapegoat, had kind of all the sins of Israel spoken over it, and then it was sent into the wilderness. So you don't find one verse where these three animals are found, but you do find them all involved in the Day of Atonement. I guess my bottom line on it, and part of the reason why I didn't include it in the sermon, is that it takes a little bit too long to explain all the different places, and that means it's probably more suited for something like the Big Three, right? But I was struck by its connection, the combination of those three animals, with the temple. And given, I think, the important shift of this general call of praise to an individual call of praise that pivots locationally on the temple, I found that an intriguing combination. I'm not sure that, I think this is the other piece within a sermon context. I'm not convinced that the combination of rams and bulls and sheep is so ironclad about the Day of Atonement or connected to the temple as to make it a key point in the sermon. It feels plausible to me that the combination has some significance. It seems likely that it's not an accidental list of animals or a random list of animals. I think at the very least what the commentator had suggested that, you know, for someone to offer, particularly if they were like burnt offerings where none of the meat returned to the worshiper to have at a banquet of celebration and thanksgiving, none of it went to the priest. It was all consumed before the Lord. Those were very costly sacrifices. And so I think at the very least, I think we can read into it that, but I was struck by its occurrence, the combination, the trifecta, particularly in relationship to the ordination of the priests, to the dedication of the temple, and also then to the Day of Atonement. I found that a really striking combination. Didn't feel like I could make too much more out of it, but certainly thought that it was interesting. And all that just came about, came about from this commentator making this comment, but then just doing a simple word study and just seeing where else those terms show up was fairly interesting to unpack and to consider in terms of the intertextuality, right? The ways in which scripture can be used to interpret scripture and the way certain passages of scripture reflect or allude to other sections of scripture. So thank you for answering that, for asking that, because as I said, I'd spent kind of a happy half hour exploring the idea and then never really got to do anything with it. So it's nice to be able to give it far more airtime than I ever would have given it in a sermon as well. Lest it becomes not a digression, but a tangent and wanders off into the forest and dies. So the second question is this: is the structure of a psalm always important, and how do we know when to pay attention to it? So I drew attention to the fact that the psalm has two parts to it. Again, this was an observation from the commentator that I was one of the commentators that I was reflecting on, who just drew attention to the fact that the first 12 verses are the big story of Israel, and then the last 8 verses are really focused on the individual level, and that one of the critical interpretive questions is how are those connected? So that's where that kind of set me off on that path. And then, you know, breaking it up into the 5 stanzas, the 5 smaller subsections, is helped by the way in which the translators of the NIV, right, have kind of set them apart, right? Not only thematically in the verses, you probably pick it anyways, but, you know, kind of set it out as little paragraphs and whatnot. And that proved fairly important, I think, for the way I wanted to explore the text with the congregation on Sunday, taking us through all 5 of those stanzas and trying to pay attention in particular to that 3rd one. The question, though, is a really good one. Is the structure of a psalm always important? And I would say a qualified yes. So when we're reading the Bible devotionally, and what I mean by that is we're not particularly interested in teaching it. We're not going to be leading a life group study on it. We're not going to be doing anything more with than just wanting to hear from God. We open the Bible, we might pray and ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us. We read the passage, we might reflect and meditate on it. When we're reading the Bible devotionally, the structure of a psalm, I mean, if that's the sort of thing that you pay attention to or that you notice, fine, but I don't think it's necessarily critical for our devotional reading of scripture. I would say, however, that when we're trying to study the text a little bit, and I don't think those things are different. I don't think that they are exclusively or mutually exclusive from one another. I think sometimes deep study of a text can really enhance our devotional appreciation of a text, and that a devotional reading can really enhance our study of a text, right? If we're just studying the text, it can become dry. If we're just doing it devotionally, it can become a little bit too subjective. I think it's helpful to have both. So I would say that in a qualified sense, the structure is always important, right? It's always helpful to note those sorts of things. When we're reading it devotionally, it's probably not the first port of call, but it is helpful just to pay some attention to what's going on in the psalm. One of the things that I've been struck by Psalm 66, and this coming Sunday I'm preaching on Psalm 68, when I teach Old Testament, I don't do a lot on the Psalms, but I do a bit. And one of the things that we tend to work through with students on the Psalms are the different types of Psalms. And there are a number of Psalms that are identifiable because they follow the same structure. So you've probably heard of a psalm of lament, a song that brings a complaint before the Lord, a concern or a problem. And the lament psalms tend to follow a kind of a similar pattern. They cry out to the Lord and they describe the problem and they give a reason why God should act on their behalf. And then they might look forward to a time when God has answered them. And so they look forward with gratitude to that day. There are hymns, which are identified by a call to praise, a reason to praise, right? And then another call to praise usually, right? Praise the Lord, or give thanks to the Lord for he is good, his love endures forever. That's probably the shortest hymn that you could come up with, right? Give thanks to the Lord is the invitation to praise. Why? Because he's good and his love endures forever. And those structures are actually quite helpful. But they are modern designations, and so there are a number of places where the ancient psalms don't fit our modern designations, right? Where laments don't end with a word of hope, for instance, or where the hymn actually includes other bits and pieces. And then there are psalms that are not identified by their structure, but by their content. So a lot of the royal psalms are... You can't identify the royal psalms because they follow a structure. You can identify a royal psalm because it's talking about the king or about God's kingship. At the heart of it, though, there's something really valuable about just recognizing the kind of psalm that we're dealing with, because that helps us identify why the psalm was written or the purpose that the psalm had in the life of worship. And so there is good value in kind of making some sense of that. In terms of the second part of the question, is the structure of a psalm always important? Qualified, yes. How do we know when to pay attention to it? If you're reading it devotionally, it's worth just observing. I think even as we're engaging with it, what's going on here. But I think that there are times when the structure just helps inform our appreciation of the psalm. And there are other times when it's kind of critical. I would say that it's not often critical to our understanding of the psalm. It usually enhances it. So if I recognize that what I have in front of me is a lament, then I'm encouraged then as I'm reading it devotionally or otherwise to consider the complaint that the psalmist makes, the reason why the psalmist calls on God to save him, the promises that the psalmist makes. So I can kind of follow the argument and think about how that might apply in my life in a similar circumstance or situation. So I think that's the value of it. And so I think when we shift from a strict devotional reading, right? I'm reading the text just to allow God to speak to me. I'd like to know more, right? I'd like to go a little bit deeper. Having a look at the structure of the psalm, just noting where the stanzas, for instance, are broken up in terms of the little paragraph settings, paying attention to any kind of major divisions that we can notice within it, I think all of that can be really quite helpful. Psalm 66, I found quite intriguing because the commentators were basically saying there's two halves and we don't know how they fit together, which was a perfect example of how our modern designations, how the ancient psalms resist our modern designations. I need to get that in the right order, right? I'm not sure that if we went back to David and we saw him writing one of these psalms and we said, oh, you're writing a lament. I don't know that he would say, oh, yeah, I'm writing a lament and mean the same thing that we meant. We've kind of tried to identify the structures and the structural patterns. And Psalm 68, which we'll be preaching on this coming Sunday, likewise kind of resists a lot of modern designations, which I think it's just kind of fun. So have to delve into it a little bit more as we work through it. So yeah, I think the structure is usually important. And I think it's valuable, particularly when we want to go a little bit deeper than a devotional reading, that can be really quite helpful to note and to pay attention to. So the third question is related to the other psalm that I drew attention to. Do you think that the author of Psalm 66 knew about Psalm 73 or vice versa? So the third stanza of Psalm 66 seems to allude to the exile, and it uses a whole bunch of imagery that is reflected in Psalm 73. Psalm 73 deals with the same issue of the third stanza, which is essentially suffering that has been sent from God, right? Or that has its source in God, and that seems to go against what you would expect, right? So if if I'm following God and God is the one true God and he's the source of all blessing and I'm trying to be faithful, then, well, surely I should do okay for myself. And if I'm not doing okay for myself, if in fact I'm struggling, if I'm suffering, if I'm facing hardship and oppression, then, well, what's going on? And so they both deal, I think, with a similar issues. In the exile, the people of Israel had to grapple with the fact that they had been disciplined by God. And to some degree, that was their great hope, right? That God had been the one to discipline them, that he hadn't been defeated in battle, which would have meant that he wasn't really worth following because he had proven to be weaker than the Babylonian gods, for instance. So their hope was that God had sent this as discipline. But that does raise questions, right, about, so how long will this discipline last and what is our future and all those sorts of things. So I think I drew the connections between the two and felt that they reflected one another a little bit. And there's a number of reasons, not only in the imagery that they both use, but they're kind of the similar topic that they use and the fact that they both pivot on a return to the temple. I thought those things were fairly important. Now, the question that's been asked, do you think the author of Psalm 66 knew about Psalm 73 or vice versa, is kind of dependent on my analysis being correct, right? That it wasn't, it's not just me looking at Psalm 66 and Psalm 73 and going, oh, look, they sound similar. I think that the parallels between them are substantial in that sense. And to some degree, I suppose the most honest answer is we don't know, right? We don't know. I can't even remember, to tell you the truth, if both of them are Psalms of David. That doesn't even necessarily mean that he wrote them. Scholars will usually say that when a psalm says a psalm of David, it might have been written by him. It might have been, we would talk about being commissioned by him. It might have been in a style likened to David. We don't really know precisely what exactly that means. But even if they're both written by David, if they were, well, then yes, he was aware of both of them. But the general consensus is that that's not necessarily always the case. That heaps of them were written by David. They may have been written, as I said, for him or whatever the case is. The fact that the book of Psalms, though, the 150 Psalms that we have, is organized into five smaller books does tell us that at some point in time there was an editorial board that organized the Psalms into particular groupings, right? It's not just that they kind of, they were collecting the Psalms and they got to the end of, Psalm 41 and went, okay, that's enough for book one. We'll just start book two here. And they just kept collecting them. There seems to be some thematic order to those five books that suggests that somebody or a group of somebodies did some pretty careful thinking about how the Psalms were organized. There are some scholars who suggest that the five books, which probably bear some parallel to the five books of the law, right? And therefore, the editors want us to see the Psalms as a whole as being a companion to the law, right? That there's this similarity between them. But it would also suggest that the five books reflect thematically the period of time from David's reign to the return from exile. So you have the bulk of Psalms attributed to David in book 1 and 2, I believe it is. Book 3 is a book that thematically has more to do with hardship. Book 4, which seems to be linked with, it opens with Psalm 73, this question of suffering, is the shortest of them, but seems to be linked thematically with the exile. And then the final Psalms, you know, linked with the kind of the hope for the future. And so I think that there has been some thought, right, placed into them. And that even if Psalm 66 and Psalm 73 were written by different people, the editors, sometimes called the redactors, right, those who had organized the book of Psalms into the form that we have them today, you know, who thoughtfully considered the order in which they should be placed, was certainly aware of these themes and would have been aware of the combinations and connections between them. Whether it was authorship, you know, the Sons of Korah or whatever it is, or Songs of Asaph or the Songs of Ascent or whatever, but also some of these wider themes as well. So even if it wasn't the author who knew, somebody knew and was aware of the combination between them. Whether they were trying to make a commentary on Psalm 66 with Psalm 73 or vice versa, I think that's much, much harder to discern. But yeah, I do believe that there is evidence of awareness. And I suppose at the biggest level, and I think this is important, but I don't want it to be seen as a cop-out. But we believe that Scripture is divinely inspired. It's God-breathed. And that in some way, shape, and form, the Holy Spirit was involved in the writing and the editing and the organization of the Scriptures. It appears that God used the writings of individual people. You don't get a sense that, say, in the New Testament, that Paul fell into a trance when he wrote Philippians. He was just writing a letter to the church at Philippi to deal with an issue, but God used that in a particularly significant way, and there was a recognition that this is not just any letter. This is a real important word from the Lord for us. I can imagine that there were a lot more Psalms than 150 of them that were written, and yet these were recognized as being particularly inspired, the revelation of God, rather than just another psalm. But we believe that the Holy Spirit superintended over that whole process. And that's a really important theological statement, in part because it undergirds the idea that Scripture can be used to interpret Scripture. I believe that that doctrine invites us to consider the connections between Psalm 66 and Psalm 73. Even if that wasn't in David's mind when he wrote the psalm or the Psalms, even if the editors didn't kind of make those combinations in their heads, I think that there is an invitation for us to explore how Scripture reflects and alludes to and echoes and builds on and weaves together the various themes. Now, not all of those themes, you know, as in the first question, not all of those themes necessarily need to, shall we say, make the light of day. They might simply be a bit of a devotional thought or an internal recognition, something that helps us make some sense of Scripture. But the more I study Scripture and the more, you know, the more I read, particularly, you know, scholars who dive deep, 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 deep into the detail, the combinations and connections across Scripture, I think, are too many to be coincidental. And so I think we are invited to find and look for other places in Scripture that remind us of the passage that we're looking at. And again, we have to be careful with some of those assumptions, and some of that stuff might not be particularly helpful. It might need to remain devotional, right, where we see a combination or a connection, but certainly a fairly important and valuable part of how we engage with and read Scripture, because it's inspired by God. So thanks again for those questions. Hope that was helpful. We joke about it a bit on Sundays. I really enjoy this half hour or so on a Wednesday morning when I record the Big Three. I appreciate going a little bit deeper into the process, reflecting a little bit on what I have preached upon and what I read and the implications and applications for us as a community of faith. So I really appreciate those of you who submit questions, those of you who upvote questions, those of you who listen regularly, wherever you might be, that it has been helpful. As I've said a couple times, we're continuing Eastertide this Sunday. I'll be preaching on Psalm 68, looking at that psalm. So I've been having some fun with that as well. Looking forward to you joining me on Sunday online or on site, and also joining me next week for the Big Three. But until then, God bless.
Thanks for joining us at the GBC Big Three podcast. We trust you found this inspiring, encouraging, challenging, but ultimately helpful to enable you to follow Jesus. If you enjoyed this podcast, you can also listen to the We Are the Church podcast, a discussion pod with real stories from real people at Guymere Baptist as they share their experiences of faith and discipleship in action. If you've enjoyed this pod, why don't you rate and review it? This way others can discover the podcast too.